Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Today we come to the end of this wonderful book of Hebrews. The eminent scholar William Hendrickson, mentioned earlier today in the Sunday school, says, the story of Hebrews is that Jesus is worthy of your faith. I like that. Jesus is worthy of your faith. And it is the worth and the worthiness of Jesus that the author brings us back to again and again and again to encourage us in our faith, that we might press on in faith. And we have been drawn near to Christ in several ways, really many ways which are only hinted at in other passages of Scripture. We see particular facets of Christ's beauty presented to us in great glory in the book of Hebrews in a unique way. Christ is that final Word of God that has been given to us in these last days. He is the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, whom all the angels worship. He is the author or pioneer of our salvation, who has made us perfect through his sufferings. He is the one who became flesh that he might die in our place and free us from the fear of death. We don't need to be afraid. He is the one superior to Moses, as superior as a son is to a servant. He is a sympathetic high priest. How beautiful that was, the way he opened that up and had that sustained investigation to Christ, our high priest, which is only hinted at in other places. The one who has opened the way into the most holy place and then draws us to come that we might find grace to help in our time of need. He's the one who saves us for all time, who finally, once and for all, saves those who draw near to God through Him. He is that mediator of that blood-bought covenant to secure that our sins will be evermore forgiven, and that the law, which is written on our hearts, should never pass away from them, and that God shall evermore be our God. He is the one who, by His blood, purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. He is the one who put an end to sacrifices by putting away sin through the sacrifice of Himself. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high, until all His enemies should be made the footstool of His feet. He is the one who suffered outside the gate, as we just read, to sanctify the people with His own blood. And He is the one who will never leave us and never forsake us through the power of an indestructible life. In these few months together in Hebrews, Christ is revealed to us again and again to be our encouragement and the hope of our perseverance. And the supremacy of Christ in all things is pressed home that we might be able to endure, and not just endure, but to love one another and stir one another up to live well, to die well by faith, as we have the assurance of these things in our hearts. The story of Hebrews is that Jesus is worthy of your faith. And it's therefore an eminently practical book, because, as we've seen many times, the emphasis of this book is not, we might call, justifying faith, the righteousness that faith brings, but rather the faith which causes us to make certain choices in the world, certain commitments in the world, to have to endure hostility in the world, and yet it looks forward to the prize. Faith encourages us to continue to press on through difficulty, because we possess in our hearts the substance of the things which we hope for, the evidence of things that we have not yet seen. And so the message is just as applicable for us as it was to them to whom it was first written. There are innumerable pressures in our lives, innumerable pressures that pull us away from Christ, that pull us away for our allegiance to Christ, our dependence upon Christ and to His gospel. And this book's warning is, don't forsake Him. Don't forsake Him. It's a strong book of warning. Jesus is worthy of your faith. And this is actually, Hendrickson gives two sentences for the summary of the book. The story of Hebrews is that Jesus is worthy of your faith. Have faith in Him and do not fall away. He then, the author now, presses us as he draws to a close, very Pauline fashion, I must say, with several rapid-fire exhortations. I have 10 of them listed for you, and there are notes available in the back if you did not receive them when you came. Sort of the 10 commandments of love, these rapid-fire things. Faith is going to cause certain things to flower in our lives. Faith requires practical things of us. And so he has several exhortations with which he wants to close and offer a final appeal to us, to his readers, I guess I should say, once and for all, to renounce the old covenant order, to bear Christ's reproach, and to join Him outside the camp of God's people of old. Each of these 10 strategic duties now is crucial, not just to our witness as Christians, but to the welfare of the church and the warfare of her in the world. I'd like to look at these exhortations briefly with you, and I've struggled how to preach chapters like this. It's sort of like a machine gun, and I realize that, you know, just exhortation, bang, 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 and yet this is the way it's read in the congregation, right? I mean, it's ironic. He says, I've written to you briefly in these few words. The sermon takes about an hour to read, by the way. sermon takes about an hour to read out loud. This is a brief one, he says. Thank you for bearing with my patient, my exhortation in these few words. But I'll come to you shortly and I'll fill in the gaps. Something like that. Well, in these few words, our author is going to address us this evening with several rapid-fire staccato exhortations that we might live out what we believe. And I've tried to group these, but I really don't think that they bear grouping. I'm just going to give them to you as he gives them, as the author reminds us of our duty to live out our Christian faith, to demonstrate our faith in our actions, what we believe as Christians. And once again, there is no chapter division in the original. He has just given us this exhortation. He's just given us the motivation for Christian living. He's just pointed us again to Christ. He's just given us this great picture of Mount Zion and warned us away from Mount Sinai and said, look, we need to receive this kingdom which cannot be shaken, because the old order is going away. And so let's not just separate these from Christ and from the glory which is to come. These are the foundations, the motivations, the hope of eternal life, the glory of Christ. Therefore, brethren, let's consider chapter 13, verse 1. And the first exhortation is, love the brethren, love one another. Verses 1 through 3. If you look at these verses, you'll note that they all have a single message. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. But of course, love in the Bible in general, and especially in Hebrews, is something demonstrated and shown. There's no exception here. The general exhortation, let brotherly love continue, is now joined to two practical expressions of love in verses 2 and 3. Okay? He doesn't just say, okay, love the brethren, and I'll let you figure out how to do that, or you know, maybe it might be something in the heart that he's speaking of, as the Scripture speaks elsewhere. The love of the heart, of the affections, that love must be sincere. It flows from that, obviously, and yet he wants to be very practical about this matter of love. He says, as it were, let me give you two concrete exhortations of how to love one another. And these concrete examples are, A, don't neglect to show hospitality or love, literally, to strangers. And B, remember your fellow Christian prisoners. And you'll notice even in the way I said that, I'm taking these exhortations together. These aren't just any old stranger, although I think that that applies in its own way. I think that these are brotherly strangers. These aren't any old prisoners we're supposed to remember. These are almost certainly Christian prisoners who are suffering this persecution for their faith that he mentions also at the end of this chapter. Fact is, it's probably almost certainly written in the time of the persecution of Nero, a time when Christians are being jailed for their faith. And so I think this is the exhortation that we might let this brotherly love continue for these two classes of brethren in particular. First, have care for strangers. I have here in my translation, entertain strangers. You probably have, show hospitality to strangers. It's an interesting word. I think that even if you don't know Greek, you'll get it. Philoxenius, English pronunciation. Phileo or philo, love. Xenius, we have like xenophobia, right? You know what that means? No. What? Sorry? Yeah, xenophobia is fear of strangers, right? Very good. This is the opposite of xenophobia, I guess. It is philoxenia. It is love for strangers. One word. You have to receive these people, as it were, as though they're your family members coming through your town. You're supposed to have care for their well-being. Have this general love, and the love word is right in here. It's not actually the hospitality word. It's not actually the entertain word. It's this practical love word, love for strangers. And the illustration in the passage harkens back to Genesis chapter 18, when somebody, who was it back then that entertained angels in his house here? Abraham, thank you so much. I'd forgotten. Abraham welcomed these strangers who were the very angels of the Lord, and holding that example up to these Jewish Christians, you remember, of Abraham, he says, now you do the same. You have the same hospitality in your house. You show this practical love to strangers and travelers in your midst, because you remember our father Abraham. He even entertained angels unknowing. Figured it out, of course. But secondly, he tells these people to remember those in prison, almost certainly in context. Those who are imprisoned and who have been ill-treated because of your common faith. And so this is in many ways similar to this hospitality command. People in prison didn't have people caring for them. Okay, you know, we think about prisons these days. What do you think? You know, cable TV, basketball, you know. There was actually in World Magazine a couple weeks ago, you might have read this there, a guy broke back into prison. Did you read this? Okay. You know, he said, I just don't like living with my mom. She doesn't make food for me anymore. I got to make my own bed. I want to go back to prison. At least they give me 3 squares a day, and it's a pretty easy life in there. He breaks back in. Amazing. Okay. That's not what prisons were like in the ancient world. Prisons were the place where, you know, you might die in there. People really wouldn't care too much. It was a place you definitely did not want to go. You weren't cared for very well. Sometimes you didn't even have food, depending on the disposition of your jailer or the other people. You mean if other prisoners did stuff to you, fine with them. It's prison. Okay? And so you were a lot of times actually dependent upon people outside, not just for the niceties, but sometimes even for necessities of food and water. Okay? So it's very similar to hospitality in this way here. People in prison graciously care for them as though you were actually in jail with them, having to suffer the same things to share what you have with your brother chained with you. Okay? Don't forget to minister to the needs of this people being persecuted for their faith or ill-treated, especially for the sake of Christ, as though you were chained with them. Or as this last phrase, I'd like to translate it a little differently. I think this is a confusing phrase, but I think it's trying to say not only as though you were chained with them, but as though it were your body too. It's an awkward phrase. I think that's the idea, though, as though it were your body. Whatever the reason is, I was just giving you a hard time, David. You can come back in. Okay. In general, put shoes on love. Okay? And these are very practical examples. Make sure that your love for the brethren is practical. Now, we don't have too many out-of-town strangers in this congregation, and I don't really know anyone personally in prison for their faith. There do exist many in the world. I just don't happen to know of any here. But as we try to make this adjustment, as we try to apply this general principle of love to the brethren, in our situation, what should we say? Obviously, we could ask the question, are these the only practical ways that we can love our brethren? Obviously not. Obviously not. So what we need to ask is, look, according to the needs of our Christian brothers outside, and according to our needs and ability, let brotherly love practically continue. And I don't believe I have to spell this out. Fact is, there are plenty of needs all around, and you're big people. The point is, remember in every way the sufferings of your brethren as though you were suffering yourself, as though it were you and your body suffering, and show love for strangers, or the Zeno word, you might know, actually just as easily be translated foreigners, or in our lingo, internationals. Same word. How about that? Well, next exhortation, honor marriage, verse 4. And again, this is broken up somewhat. In the time that this is written, as now, sexual fornication and marital infidelity were rampant. Perhaps more in their day than in ours, but nevertheless, we share this in common. And the author of Hebrews says that we are to be sure to give the clearest witness to honor marriage and sexual purity in the world, in our relationships. And I looked at the various translations here. I really think the Old American Standard is just right on this here. Listen to how they translate. This is a command, an imperative, but the to be verb is missing, and it's translated variously, but I think that the same let, which precedes it and follows it later, should be carried over. Listen to how it translates it. Let the marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In other words, I'm taking this as an exhortation, borrowing the to be verb, as is often done, from the context, and not that it is, but that it ought to be regarded well. So if you think about these things, we're exhorted to be counter-cultural, not to go along with the flow of the attitudes of marriage and sexuality around us, not to have our marriage beds defiled. We are to think distinctively as Christians about marriage. And this is one of the easiest ways in which people can see a practical difference in our lives, right? Okay? So us that are married, fact is, this is one of the easiest ways that people look at us and see a difference. I say easy, it's not easy, of course, in the effort side, but that is to say, it sure is a testimony people will easily notice. It's not surprising that many of the early intellectual defenders of Christianity, the big theological and apologetic brains of the church, that what actually convinced them about the truth of the faith was not those very arguments that they put forward, although they advanced them well, needed to be done. But it was because of this climate of moral dissipation, they had seen people utterly transformed by the gospel. Justin Martyr, for example, tells of a woman that he knew who was a scandalous, corrupt woman of a wicked heart. She came to Christ and her life was changed, and such a change. And he said there has to be something behind that change. And this was instrumental in his coming to Christ. And I could give you example after example, but it's true now as it was then. It's a testimony people will notice when by your actions you give honor to marriage and maintain fidelity. That commitment starts in the heart, and it influences all that you do. And I'll make a specific practical suggestion here. I might say a personal suggestion. In other words, I, not the Lord, which I know I'm not up here to do, but it's a personal illustration of this. I switched virus programs recently, and I got something I didn't even realize I had, or it was even installed, until one day I was on the Fox News site, and there was an ad filtered off. It turned out to be a Victoria's Secret ad, and I was rejoicing because I like Fox News and I hate Victoria's Secret ads, and they keep popping up on there. And I've since thought about that, and I thought, you know, just having that filter on your computer, just having it as a matter of principle to honor marriage, to filter off as much as possible, whether you need it or not, men. I mean, I'm not saying this is for people that necessarily even need it, but it's a practical way to hold marriage in honor by what you do. I happen to have an extra copy I got for $2.99 going to the highest bidder after this sermon. Okay? Fact is, the emphasis of this passage is bear this honorable testimony of marriage. Let there be an undefiled bed. However you choose to do that, according to your own necessities in particular, I'm glad to speak to you about that if you like afterward or privately. But the fact is, as Paul says elsewhere, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those who are truly fornicators and adulterers, says Paul, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it's disturbing how many Christian church-going couples are living together. Back in the first century, aren't we? Marriage needs to be held in honor and the bed undefiled. Countercultural. Third exhortation, and these are getting progressively shorter, I assure you. Be content. Now, isn't that interesting? Another important issue we face today. He's exhorting us to stop and reflect about our covetousness. I don't even know if we know what that word means anymore, because it's such like, you know, the atmosphere we breathe, about our attitudes toward what we need, possessions, status, wealth, whatever. Same thing as before. It's no covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. I don't think people even take that seriously. No covetous man has an inheritance in God's kingdom. Covetous man? That's what it says. Let covetousness not be even named among you. Ephesians 5. Have you ever heard any kind of church action against covetous people? Never heard. I've heard of one case in Geneva, ever. This is totally a socially acceptable sin. But now think of this situation. Even in a time of persecution, okay, this is a time in which Christians, often at that time, came from the lower class especially. This is a time when, in persecution, when the people need to be warned against the love of money. It's really striking, isn't it? They still had to be warned against greed and discontent with what they had left. And I know we're not the most, I know we're the most materially blessed society in the history of the world. We're also the most dissatisfied. And I find this in my own heart. You know, most advertising seeks simply to create covetousness in us. So much that I'm not sure if I even have a conscience about covetousness. And that's my testimony. Okay? I look at some catalog there, things I didn't even know existed, and all of a sudden I need them. What? Be content, he says. Be content with what you have. The author of Hebrews basically offers two arguments for us to turn us away from this excessive desire for what we don't have. First, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Everybody knows where that's from, right? I have it in your notes. Two places. Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1. Just like we are to be near the prisoners, God is near to us. Just like we are to care for those wanderers, God is going to provide for our needs in our pilgrimage in this world. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is the one who is with us. In context, just as God provided for the people in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 31, He will so continue with His people to be with them and to bless them in the land. Don't worry when you face those giants. Don't worry. I know you're walking into this land with nothing, basically, except for the clothes on your back. The Lord is not going to abandon you no matter what. Be content with what you have. And the second argument is another quote from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That is, look, our God cares for us. He loves us. He comes to our aid. And if the sovereign God is our helper, what do I need to fear about the loss of my possessions? Okay? I mean, He's just said, all this hardship is coming from your Father, to teach you how you might run that race with perseverance, how you can endure hostility from sinners. And so if God is helping you in this thing, what is man going to be able to do? Everything that comes is going to be through His hand, that you might be partakers in His holiness. And so this contentment, you see, is a very active thing now in our lives. Listen to this very perceptive analysis by one writer, Donald Guthrie. Contentment means more than passive acceptance of the inevitable. Contentment is not passive, at least in this chapter. Like faith, contentment is a very active thing, especially in a time of persecution where you're always being faced with a choice. You're constantly being faced with a choice of protecting your family and your possessions and so forth there, and what am I going to provide? What am I going to have? And being faithful to this calling where it means plunder, where it means loss. It's going to be your wealth or your faith in a time of persecution. And it's the decision that we all face in the world at some point or another. We don't have the same kind of persecution in the world of work. At some point, we face these practical choices. And contentment is a very practical, active thing during pressure in the world. Contentment makes us choose. And so when he says in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" He clearly does not mean, well, man can't put me in prison. Man can't ill-treat me. Man can do a lot of things to you. But man is not going to do anything that God hasn't designed for your holiness and your peace. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10. It's going to lead you to everlasting joy. Hebrews 10, 34. And so realize that these possessions are not helping your soul. Realizing that the loss of them, in this case of persecution, is actually benefiting your soul, that you may be partakers of His holiness and endure hostility from sinners. Be content. And again, that applies to us in our various situations in the world that we live in. Fourthly, and this is going to be rapid fire from here on out, consider your rulers, verse 7. Remember those elders who taught you of Christ and who followed Christ. And as always, this focus on what's happening with their faith. Look at the result of their conduct and you imitate their faith. Look at what happens in their lives. And you notice what he's not saying here, although he could say it, Paul says elsewhere. He's not saying, look at their conduct and imitate their conduct, right? That's not what he's saying. He says, look at their conduct. Look at what happens and now imitate their faith. That faith, that by faith, this is how they live. By faith, this is the result. And there's always this glorious connection between true faith and the way we live. Look at their conduct and imitate their faith. Fifthly, beware of heresies. And I think we always take verse 8 by itself when we're speaking here, but it becomes the important context for verse 9, as I read it to you earlier. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. See how that sort of goes together? The way I read it there? Jesus is always the same. Charles Hodge was lampooned when he said of Princeton after his tenure there, "I'm proud to say in my, whatever it was, 35 years, we have taught no new thing at Princeton." What? It was an institute of learning and not teaching anything new, and of course, it's not like they hadn't come to any new truth. But what he's saying is the same thing that Hebrews is saying. Look, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're just not going to be carried about. It's the same faith we've been preaching all these years. In light of this fact that Jesus is the same, don't you go after the latest thing. And he goes on to give this practical example in verse 9 of something that they were obviously wrestling with. "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied by him." And this is either the false Jewish asceticism, which we run into, or just Jewish persecution over foods. Either way, for Christians to seek holiness now by abstaining foods is called the doctrine of demons. And he said, look, you need grace, not the avoidance of certain foods. Beware of these newfangled things. It's the same old Jesus. It's the same old faith. Sixthly, suffer outside the camp with Christ. Down at verse 12, I think, is the most memorable way. He leads into it a little slowly here, but verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And boy, is outside the camp a fearful word for Jews. You know, all those people were going to be put outside the camp if they did this. Outside the camp. And you said, you know, Jesus went outside the camp. Jesus was rejected by His own people. Jesus was cast out of the city of David. And this symbolizes, of course, the rejection of the Messiah by His own Jewish people. And he says, look, if Jesus was rejected like that, if the only place that Jesus could go was outside the camp to suffer, well, it's very likely, friends, that the place where you're going is with Him outside the camp. And it will mean rejection of the Jewish brethren. It will mean suffering and scorn in context. But if you want to be with Jesus, the fact is He's not inside anymore. He's outside. Go and bear His reproach with Him. Now He's going to reiterate some things in a slightly different way. He's going to talk about the Christian life in terms of two kinds of sacrifices. The first, in verse 15, is the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. The second exhortation, number 8 here, offer the sacrifices of good works and giving to God's people as well. Don't forget to do good and to share, or to communicate, some of you have in the older translation. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise and worship, and the sacrifice of generous love and good works to our brethren. Driving it home, He's already covered this. Number 9, obey your rulers. Once again, no social compact theory of government to be seen. We covered this morning, where we obey our rulers because they obey us. No, no. The biblical reason for submission is because rulers are of God, and these rulers themselves will one day give an account, but you go and do your bit. And the author is saying, I want you, Christian brothers and sisters, to live in the light of this, and the fact that one day those men are going to have to give an account for your soul. And so the motivation here for obedience in context is what your elders will have to one day do. And the best thing you can do, he says, is to encourage, make it a joy for them and not a grief, because they are having to seek the benefit of your souls. Make that task a joy. Finally, pray for the imprisoned evangelists. Verse 18 through 20. Pray for me. Pray for us. The author has been very bold in many points, very plain spoken, very sharp at times. He has said some of the hardest words, I believe, in the New Testament to this congregation, whom he says he loves. And he shows them he loves them in many ways. And he asks now for their prayers. He makes it clear after he said these things, look, pray especially because I want to be with you. I want to be restored to you. Look at the last phrase. He urges them to pray all the more so that he might be restored all the sooner. And so in all these exhortations, he's telling us to live our lives as a sacrifice to God in praise and in deed, in word and in deed. This good preaching that we have here in Hebrews has been difficult to bear at some points. But he says, thank you for bearing with my brief word of exhortation. Good preaching isn't always easy to bear, but it's always good for us to bear. It's worth bearing. And the author concludes his book urging us to bear with his exhortation. And he gives the benediction, which I'll be giving at the end of the congregation. The heart of that benediction, the actual petition, apart from all these dependent phrases, the actual petition is that God should make us complete in every good work to do His will. And that's the heart of the prayer. And all these other things that speak about God's power, that speak about God's grace, that speak about the blood of His covenant, all these things are for the purpose that God might work in us what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And with that, he concludes this letter. I conclude my sermon this evening. Let's pray together.